Psalm 16 tonight. I'll jump right into the message. Brother Eddie did a great job, and boy, I'm so glad to be with Brother Tony Shirley. Some of you asked tonight, you said, Brother Jenkins, are you the mystery speaker? And I said, yeah, Brother Roscoe couldn't find anybody else. And so I was the only option he could find. And so I by default, I'm the mystery speaker, I think, this year. But I am thrilled to be here and so glad to see Miss Roscoe doing well. Boy, isn't God good. Amen. The Bible says, and I want you to look at verse 6 tonight, I'm gonna be a little teachy tonight, and I'm gonna try not to keep you long tonight. It's the first night, and I want you to be fresh tomorrow, but I wanna try tonight. We don't have time to go through a lot of preliminaries tonight. I know we out of time schedule. I'm gonna ask you to let me have access to your heart from the moment I start speaking. I wanna ask you tonight, teenager, to pull back the veneer. We've all got, you know, veneer's that stuff that's on the outside of that cheap furniture that makes it look like it's real. In all of us, Brother Ryman, we got veneer on us a little bit. And I don't want to talk to that part of you tonight. I want to talk to the one behind it. I want to talk to the real you. And I'm not after you tonight. This isn't a mean sermon. This room tonight is full of a lot of young people that have never smoked cigarettes. Brother Eddie, I'm sure tonight in a crowd this large and from the churches that are represented here, our kind of churches, our friends, that there's a lot of you young ladies and young men here tonight that are still a virgin. There's a lot of you young men here tonight, you've never yet had a bottle of liquor touch your lips. Now, I'll guarantee you there's a few rebels here in a crowd this big, but I do not believe for a minute tonight that the rebels are the majority here tonight. I think they are a very thin minority. I want to talk to the good kids tonight. We talk about those that were raised in church versus those that got saved in adulthood after they got out in sin with this terminology. Brother Roscoe, those that got saved, you know, their family wasn't in church. Maybe they were Catholic or some other religion. They weren't raised in a gospel-preaching church, and they got into sin, got into drugs, maybe had a divorce in their past. And I mean, just things that they're ashamed of tonight, but then they found Jesus. And their life was changed by the grace of God. We call that kind of a Christian a first-generation Christian. Simply meaning they weren't raised in a fundamental Bible-believing King James-only church. That was a choice they made for themselves after whatever preceded that in their life. But then there's a whole other category of Christian tonight, and that probably makes up the majority of this crowd tonight. That is the young person that's been in church all of your life. Your mom and dad are Christians. Maybe even your grandparents are Christians. You got uncles and aunts that are Christians. That would be what we call a second generation Christian. You didn't really choose the church you would be raised in. It was chose for you, but you figured out it was the right one, and you've since responded to the gospel, and you've gotten saved. You are what we would call a second generation Christian. Now, most of you in this room tonight know which one you are. Just that simple explanation, you know whether or not you're a first or second generation Christian. Now, Brother Roscoe, there's a few like me tonight that got a sort of a combination of both of those. Brother Eddie's got the same thing. I was raised in church. My dad is an independent, fundamental, King James Bible-believing preacher. My dad is right now celebrating his 57th year preaching the gospel. My great uncle was an independent Baptist missionary in China. My great grandfather was an independent Baptist preacher. I am the fourth generation of independent Baptist preacher in my family. My son John, who's a Baptist preacher ordained to the gospel, is the fifth generation of Baptist preacher in our family. I am certainly not a second generation Christian or first generation Christian. I was raised with a godly heritage. But I went prodigal, Brother Vince, for a few years. Got out in sin, and I'm not proud of that tonight. I'm ashamed of it, but it happened. And as a result of that, I didn't get saved till I was 18 years of age, my senior year in high school. And I wish it weren't true tonight, Brother Eddie, but I have a lot of the experiences and emotions of a first-generation Christian. Boy, we get talking about the grace of God and the blood and forgiveness and mercy, buddy. I don't need any help to start shouting, buddy. I'll be the one to lead the first stanza of the shouting, amen. But what that's done is given me sort of an unusual perspective. I know how a first-generation Christian feels, but I also know how a second-generation Christian feels. Now, I want to show you tonight something about this thing. Look at verse number 6. I'll hurry up. The Bible says in verse 6, the lines, that's talking about the measurements, the way that things have been measured out, David said, are fallen unto me in pleasant places. In other words, David says, you know, things have turned out pretty good. He said, I'm delighted. It's sweet. It's lovely. He said, it's agreeable with me. I like the way it's worked out. He said, the lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. He said, yea, everybody good and loud, read the rest of the verse of me, not young people, read with me. What did he say? Yea, what? I have a goodly heritage. That, in truth, tonight is a testimony of probably the vast majority of this crowd tonight. You do have a goodly heritage. You don't have a harlot for a mother. You don't have a drunkard for a daddy. You don't have hell by the acre at your house. You're as a family that you don't even ask your mom and dad if we're going to church. You know we're going to church. And if that isn't enough, you go to an old-fashioned church that's got the right Bible. A preacher that's called of God, has got God's hand on him, has got an anointing upon him. I'm saying you've got a goodly heritage. Now look at verse 7. He said, I will bless the Lord. Now why would he do that? He said, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. I like verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Be seated, if you will, young people, for just a little bit here. Keep your place right here in the 16th chapter of Psalm. In just a minute, we're going to refer to Luke 7 as I tie this thing together. There's a song, Brother Shirley, that is just about my favorite song. I got a lot of songs I like, but I listen to this one. I got this one on my iPod. I got an iPhone and I got an iPod on here. My son John downloaded about 1,000 songs on here for me. And boy, I'll get on an airplane sometimes, Brother Eddie, and you know, they tell you to turn the phone off. Well, I've talked to enough pilots. I know it don't make no difference if that phone's on or not. And so I'll plug my earphones in, and them old boys don't know I'm listening to iPod from the minute I get on the plane to the land. Amen. I had an old boy the other day, he said, is that thing on? And I couldn't lie, I said, it is. He said, shut it off. I said, okay. And just as soon as he turned away, I should turn it back on, amen. But there's an old song in there that the group Greater Vision sings, and it goes like this. The chorus says, I'd rather be an old-time Christian than anything I know. It says, in this world I've tried most everything, and I'm happy now to say that there's nothing like religion in the good old-fashioned way. I'm walking in the old-time way, and I want the world to know that I'd rather be an old-time Christian than anything I know. It says, I'd rather be an old-time Christian than anything I know. There's nothing like an old-time Christian with a Christian love to show. I'm walking in the grand old highway, and I'm telling everywhere I go that I'd rather be an old-time Christian than anything I know. I like the next stanza. It says, all the world is bright since I got right. Now I sing and pray and shout. All my burdens have been lifted since the Savior brought me out. I will tell the world both far or near as I travel here below that I'd rather be an old-time Christian than anything I know. Listen, friend, I like that. Well, I listened to that the other day, Brother Eddie. I was on the plane. I bet I turned that thing back and listened to that thing about 15 times, buddy. Thinking about that, I love the song of the thing. Hey, listen, it is a grand day. It is a great day when a young person or a young adult discovers that they want to be an old-time Christian, not some evangelical, not some Bible corrector. Hey, listen, but an old-fashioned, independent, fundamental, a Bible-believing Baptist. It's a grand day when that becomes your choice. But the truth is tonight, Some here in this room haven't made that choice yet. I'm not mad at you, but I want to try to present an argument with you tonight about this issue. I think we all know that Jesus, Brother Roscoe, has a great love for children. Listen real close to what I'm saying. You remember over in Mark's Gospel, it says they brought young children unto Him that He would touch them. And the Bible says the disciples got in their way and said, the Lord ain't got time to mess with this. And the Bible says that Jesus got upset about it. And He said, suffer the little children to come unto Me. I like that word, suffer. It literally means, Brother Ryman, to get out of their way. You know, I've discovered children will almost naturally come to Christ as long as an adult does not get in their way. Nearly every person that grows up and denies God and ends up in hell, it's because an adult got in their way somewhere. Children have a simple faith. That's why Jesus said in that very chapter of Mark 10, He said, except you become as a little child. Hey, listen, you got to be childlike to even get born again. This idea that the gospel is hard to understand. Listen, all it takes to understand the gospel is that you need saving and Jesus is a Savior. Little children don't have trouble figuring that out. It's educated and smart people that can't figure that out. Jesus obviously loves children. If you'll let me use the analogy of my message tonight, He loves the next generation. But can I also say tonight, Jesus has a great burden for the second generation. Why is it, Brother Eddie, that our in your church, and I know there are some exceptions in your church, like I'm sure there is, in yours like there is mine, but in most cases, the shouters in our churches are not second generation Christians. They're first generation Christians. The old boy that'll shout and wave his Bible, and I mean, you can't hardly preach. He's helping the preacher so much with his shouting. He usually got saved out of a gang or a drug somewhere, or he's got a bunch of scars, he's got a bunch of sin in his past, and you know what? I don't shut him up. Hey, man, Brother Ryman, I like it, buddy. You ain't going to shout too much for this preacher. I feel right at home around folks that are excited. But it's that 15-year-old boy sitting about three-fourths of the way back that watches that and thinks, that guy's sort of a weirdo or something. Why is he always making a scene in church? Why don't he just shut up? Now, by the way, I'm not mad at you. I have been both. I know what it's like to be a first-generation Christian, but I also know how it feels to be a second. Hey, it ain't your fault you never robbed a bank. It ain't your fault you don't know how it feels to be forgiven for fornicating. I want you to go with me tonight to Luke 7. I want to teach you something. I really think you can be taught something. I don't want to dumb this thing down tonight. I debated should I use the Bible so much, but I'm just going to assume that we love the Bible around here and we're going to use the Bible tonight. Look at verse 37, Luke 7. I'm going to hurry, look at it. Jesus gives us tonight what I call a real-life illustration. This isn't a parable. This is real people in real places. And the Bible says in verse 37, and behold, a woman in that city. Now, from my study, it was either Capernaum or Nain. But either way, notice what it says about this woman in this city. The Bible says, which was, said good loud, young people, was a what? Sinner. What that means is this woman had a reputation and it wasn't a good one. She was well known in her hometown of Nain or Capernaum. She had a reputation. She was a sinner. The indication is she was probably a prostitute. But verse number 37 doesn't end with those words. Amen. It says, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment, costly perfume. Look at verse 38. I like this. And stood at His feet behind Him weeping. Now you got to listen a minute. I don't care if you're a first or second generation Christian. You got to listen to what I'm about to say. I know, Brother Ryman, what she was doing there. You say, Brother Jenkins, well, why would a woman stand behind Jesus weeping? Can I tell you, friend, it is a grand day. I said, it's a grand day in your life when you get to where she's at. I'm not happy about where she came from, but boy, I'm glad she got to this place where she was standing in Jesus' presence. And I'll tell you why she was weeping, because she didn't feel any condemnation, Brother Roscoe. I tell you why she was weeping, she didn't feel unwelcome. I tell you why she was weeping, she could not believe how dirty, filthy woman like her could feel so welcome in the presence of Jesus Christ. Oh, I remember Brother Ryman the night I got in, like Brother Eddie. I tell you, when I come in as a dirty old 18-year-old hippie and I fell into the presence of God's grace, I couldn't believe how good it felt. I couldn't believe how wonderful I felt. Hey, just to get in His presence and not feel any condemnation. Now, sometimes a brethren will try to remind you of some things to help you stay condemned. But that's not what she felt this night. Listen, this is a posture that every man takes when he or she sees the wickedness of their sin. I want to make sure you get this tonight, young people. People do not need to be saved because of unbelief. We've confused the doctrine of the gospel a little bit in our generation because we've been trying so hard to make sure there's no works added to it, nor should we put any works with it. It's all grace, it's all faith, it's all through the blood. But you didn't need to get saved, nor did I, because we had an unbelief problem. We needed to get saved because we had a sin problem. Our problem was not unbelief, our problem was sin. But God is so merciful and so gracious, Brother Eddie, He allowed faith to be the remedy for our problem. Thank God He didn't say we had to walk 1,000 miles. Thank God He didn't say we had to stop being sinners. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do, boys, if you'll just believe. He said, I'll take care of my end of this thing. We got a crowd around today saying that repentance is just changing our mind about what we believe in. But that's denying the part of the gospel that's God's part. See, we get saved because we want to go to heaven, but God saves us because He wants His children back. The two verses in the Bible that talk about whosoever I like John 3:16, whosoever Jesus, I'm getting my verses wrong, amen. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not what? Perish. And yet the book of 1 Peter tells us that God's willing that we all should come unto repentance, and that if we do that, none of us would have to perish. Are you listening? Repentance is a part of the gospel that's for God. And faith is a part of the gospel that's for you and me. Now get this tonight. Get this. I had a sin problem. My sin separated me from God. And God was so merciful that He paid for my sin on the cross of Calvary. And said if I would trust that and believe in that as my hope for heaven, that I could get my sin forgiven. But remember, the whole problem was a sin problem. And my friend, whenever you finally get a glimpse of your sin, we'll find you standing at an altar somewhere weeping too. Now listen to where I'm headed tonight. Look at the next verse. The Bible says in verse number 38, it says she stood at His feet behind Him weeping and began to wash His feet with tears. She is so overwhelmed with emotion that she is experiencing, young people, and His acceptance and atonement. The Bible says that she did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now look at verse 39. When the Pharisee which had bidden Him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him, for she is a sinner. This Pharisee who had invited Jesus to eat in his house was offended that Jesus allowed this sinner woman to touch Him. And he said, if this man were a prophet, if this were Messiah, he said, surely he would know what manner of woman this is. She ought not. Now, you got to get this, folks. A bunch of Pharisees invited Jesus to have a meal with them. They are not exactly friendly company. They were not exactly wanting to follow the Savior. Hey, every time they were with Him, they were criticizing Him or trying to catch Him in something. They were a bunch of devils. No doubt there wasn't another woman in this house. What in the world was this woman doing in here? Somehow in the midst of, it was like jumping in a tank full of sharks, brother. The Pharisees, buddy, wouldn't even walk on the same side of the street as a sinner woman. I mean, the Pharisees, I didn't want to have nothing to do with this crowd. And here she walks in a Pharisee's house and ends up in the midst of a bunch of them. And I mean, she loses all of her dignity completely. She goes to squalling and bawling. She goes to worshiping. She literally, young ladies, listen, think about this, your beautiful hair tonight. She literally washed, she wetted his feet with her tears. And then she used her glory, her hair, to wipe the dirty, dusty feet of our Savior with. And all this Pharisee could get out of this thing was, Jesus ought to know what kind of woman she is. Now that's the illustration, but I want to give you tonight the application. Look at verse 40. Remember, Jesus is paying attention to more than what you say. He's watching what you're thinking. And the Bible says, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. He said in verse 30 of 41, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence. I studied that out, Brother Shirley. A pence was a Roman silver coin. It got its name from being what they called equal to 10 asses. That's what it meant. In other words, one pence was enough of a coinage that it would buy 10 asses or donkeys at an auction. The Bible says this man's indebtedness to his creditor, Jesus said, was enough to purchase 5,000 donkeys. That's pretty big debt. 500 pence. Notice what he said next. He said, another owed this creditor how many pence? Say it with me out loud. 50. Doesn't seem like a whole lot, but remember, that's enough to purchase 500 donkeys. One man owed his creditor enough to buy 5,000 donkeys. Another, 500 donkeys. One 5,000, one 500. And Jesus asked this man a very serious question. He says in verse 42, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said what most fundamental Baptists would think. I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now do not interpret that as an endorsement to this analogy. What most fundamentalists have done, Brother Ryman, over the years, they've assumed when Jesus said, thou hast rightly judged, that Jesus was saying this is acceptable. He did not say this is acceptable. What he was saying was, you got the right answer. That's all he was saying. There's a lot of things right that are not pleasing to God. I mean, there's more perverts in this world tonight than there ought to be. That's true, but it isn't pleasing to God. Jesus said, you did give the right answer. And then he says something very interesting. I want you to stay with me. I'm not going to be much longer, but stay with me now. He said in verse number 43, I suppose that he to whom thou forgave most, and he said unto him, thou hast judged, rightly judged, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head which with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Hallelujah. Now here's the interesting word. For she loved much. Some of you are going to brand Brother Jenkins a heretic. But he said it was her love toward me that got her forgiven. Now her love, I believe, activated her faith. But Jesus said, you can tell how much she believes in me by how much she loves me. Y'all with me tonight? He said, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, every second generation Christian tonight thinks, well, Brother Jenkins, you just told them why I ain't shouting. I ain't shouting because I ain't no bank robber. I ain't shouting because I ain't no adulterer. Brother Jenkins, worst thing I've ever done, listen to a little country music. I didn't play no same country music band like Brother Eddie. So the reason I sat in the back row and text messaged during the preaching is because I just wasn't as bad a sinner as Brother Eddie was. Let me give you tonight quickly three areas where first and second generation Christians differ from each other. Number one, and I'm hurrying, they differ in their worship that they offer Christ. Let's just be honest. If you get a teenager to raise his hand in a service, he's either a geek or it's the last night of youth camp. Am I telling the right, Brother Eddie, Brother Shirley? And if he's a good basketball player and he's a stud in the high school, you won't even get it then. In most cases. It's not that he doesn't love the Lord, he's just got too much at stake. He's too cool. I mean, God forbid that the good-looking ladies would, you know, think I was one of these weird dudes. But then you get some old boy, Brother Ryman, that got saved off the back of a Harley Davidson, and he's beat up more people than he can even knows he's ever met in his life. I mean, every correction officer in the county jail knows him by his first name. And buddy, he hears some sermon on the grace of God. He hears some preaching on how good God is. And buddy, he'll shatter out. He'll stand on his pew. He'll throw songbooks. He'll do high fives. He'll do a choo-choo train run around the auditorium. You know why? Because he don't give a flip what anybody thinks. He knows where he was. He knows what Jesus did for him. And buddy, when it comes time to worship, he wants to get in line. Bible says in John's Gospel of this account, it says that the ointment of spikenard, Brother Ryman, it was offered, was very costly. And you do understand what worship is, don't you? Worship always demands a sacrifice. Nobody ever came to the temple in the Old Testament, Brother Roscoe, to worship God without an offering with them. I wish we'd get independent Baptists in America to understand that one, buddy. You ain't supposed to come to the house of God with no money in your pocket. I'm serious about that. You think I'm kidding? Where would we come off of this welfare religion? Hey, you say, I thought it was all grace. It is all grace, but bless God. Hey, you ain't supposed to be a tightwad. You'll get out of it what you put into it, and that's why most of you ain't got nothing out of it. You ain't never put nothing into it. They differ, number one, in the worship they offer to Christ. Get this one. They differ, number two, in the outward expression of their worth of Christ. This girl is weeping, Brother Eddie. She's taking her, you understand, I don't want to get graphic tonight or lewd in any way, but you understand that a prostitute, she needed to look pretty good. You don't have some girl who looks like a skeleton with AIDS running through her body, Brother Eddie, with, you know, her hair all gone because of the AIDS killing her. You don't see her on the street corner getting a lot of business. It's that girl whose hair's, you know, you see her coming a mile away, say, well, man, that's a good, wow, that's some kind of lady there. You understand, her hair was part of her trade. It was part of her profession. She needed to look good. But when she got in Jesus' presence, the only person she wanted to please was Jesus. There was no more image. There was no more issues. There was where she came from no longer mattered. Just the fact she was welcome there was all she could think about. And she got lost in the moment. Oh, for the day, Brother Roscoe, when second-generation Christians will get lost in the moment and forget about their friends and forget about their peers and just say, you know what, Jesus is just too good and He don't pass by often enough as it is. He's just too good for me to pass up this opportunity to worship Him. They differ in in the worship they offer Christ. They differ. First and second generation Christians in the outward expression of their worth of Christ. Let me say this tonight. They differ in what they owe to Christ. Are you listening? One owed 500, Brother Roscoe. One owed 50. And here's where it all gets real, real, a little cloudy for some people. But I'm going to try to clear the cloud up for a minute tonight. I were to have an ex-Hells Angel standing here, been in penitentiary, killed a couple people, but got saved, you know, some prison minister come there and say, that old boy, and I mean, he's got tattoos from his, take his shirt off, man, he looks like a road map. He got a bunch of holes in his head that are growing back, but where he looked like he used to put his face in a tackle box every morning before he got out of bed. But he could, every knuckle man's got tattoos on it for everybody he killed. Boy, I tell you, you get choir up here singing Amazing Grace, get some bagpipers coming here singing Amazing Grace, and I'm just going to tell you what, he's going to help us big time. But then you get some little old boy over here, he got saved when he was 5 in a Sunday school classroom. Been in Fundamental Baptist Church all of his life. He's Christian school or homeschooled. He'd never been out in sin. I mean, he's a couple times at his uncle's house, seen a couple things on TV that he's wondered about. I mean, he pretty well just an innocent kid. I mean, he's not sinless, but he's not a bank robber. He's stole a few pencils in school before. So he might qualify as a pencil thief, but he's certainly no bank robber. Let me ask you a question, not young people. Look at me real close. Would we all not agree this is a 500 pence guy and this over here is a 50 pence guy? That's not a trick question. It's obvious. But let me ask you a question. We read it a little bit ago, right in the middle of the verse we just read ago. Matter of fact, I want everybody to see it. It's worth you looking at it real fast. Look at it. We're still in chapter 7. Look, if you will. You don't want to miss it. Right smack dab in verse number 42. It says, and when they, that's the one who owed 500, that's the one who owed 50, when they had, say it with me out loud, had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Let me ask you a question tonight. What difference does it make if you're a 500 pence debtor or you're a 50 pence debtor if you ain't got no pence anyway? See, the old boy that got 500, you know why he's shouting? Because he was broke when he got forgiven. And the old boy that got 50, you know why he ought to be shouting? Because, Brother Ryman, he was broke also when he got forgiven. It takes just as much blood to save a pencil thief as it does a bank robber. It takes as much it takes as much blood tonight to save an alcoholic as it does a teenage boy who looks one time wrong at a girl. It takes as much blood, young man, to be forgiven for looking at a young lady wrongly as it does for committing adultery. Jesus said, if you look, you're already guilty. You know why second generation Christians don't shout? They don't know. The shout's not based on the debt. It's based on your bank account when the bill came due. You know what your problem is? You don't see yourself that bad. Be honest. You girls that are virgins, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. Don't take this tonight as a slap that you got to go be bad to get us proud of you. You don't got to be stupid to prove one day to people you're smart. Man, if you're still clean tonight, please, by the grace of God, stay clean. You say, well, Brother Eddie got forgiven. You got forgiven, Brother Jake and Jim. But we didn't tell you about the scars. We didn't tell you about the memories. We didn't tell you, Brother Eddie, about days when we're literally killing ourselves just to stay above this thing. Well, you see a young person stays clean the whole way through, Brother Ryman, and there's a power and an anointing and a potential that's 10,000 times that which an ex-druggie ever gets to. See, I've got three young men on my staff right now, my church staff, that are second generation Christians. Not every one of them ever touched a bottle. All of them virgins when they got married. All of them loved and obeyed their mom and dad, and they're scaring me. They got so much potential, Brother Eddie. I mean, these boys put their hands on something, man, and it just explodes. They're thinking, they're burning men out oil at 2, 3 in the morning, coming up with ideas that is Hollywood caliber. And I'm thinking, God have mercy. That's what I could have been if I hadn't been so stupid. That's what my potential could have been if I hadn't been so selfish and stupid. So don't think tonight because Brother Eddie and Brother Jenkins got right that it's no big deal. Brother Eddie, you and I probably won't ever come close to our potential. People hear you and I preach all the country and say, oh, to be like that. It's a shame what we could be, preacher. Y'all listen to me tonight. It don't matter if you're a pencil thief or your name's John Dillinger. Your sins still require Jesus to go to the cross. It don't matter tonight if you're a virgin, you got a purity ring on your finger, and you love your mom and dad, and I'm proud of you if that's all true tonight. It took just as long for Jesus to stay on Calvary to get you redeemed as it did to get Dave Spurgeon, the biker who was the number two man in the outlaw motorcycle gang, saved. Took just as much blood. Took just as much grace. You know, it's scary. I ain't got time to preach this part of this message, Brother Eddie, but the person Jesus is directing this lesson to is a Pharisee. Well, the woman in this story who does all this worship and worth given to Christ is a picture or a type of a second or a first generation Christian. So who's the Pharisee like? He's like the second generation Christian. Now, see, our second-generation Christians, none of them believe that because they're not Pharisees. They can't wait to get out of here and do their own thing. But let me show you real fast. I don't even got time to preach it. I'll just run the thoughts at you where the Pharisee and the second-generation Christian are similar. They're similar, number one, Brother Ryman, in that they are both critical of what they don't understand. But the Pharisees, that's all they did in the whole gospel is criticize. Every time Jesus did anything, they weren't worried about an old boy who's blind seeing. They was worried about the fact it happened on the wrong day. It didn't matter if an old boy was lame and Jesus got him up off a bed of affliction. If he did it on the Sabbath day, they had a conniption fit. I mean, they blew out sideways because he did it on the wrong day. They were critical. And second generation teenagers tonight, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but I was one, so I know what I'm talking about. When you see Brother Ryman up here shouting and acting a fool, if you're not careful, you sit back here about three-quarters way back and say, who's that guy think he is? Second generation Christians and Pharisees are alike in that they are critical of what they don't understand. And all I can tell you is this. We shout about old time religion is the right Bible, and it is, and it's the right doctrine, and it is, and it's the right gospel, and it is, and it's the right churchology, local church, versus universal church, and it is. But let me tell you something else old time religion is. It's the right kind of worship. I don't care how right your Bible is, but if you can't get in the glory every once in a while, I don't want to be around you. You're sick. You're dangerous. But if you got religion that's all it's got is rules and regulations and ain't got no emotion in it, that'll scare me to death, buddy. The Mormons got the same thing. They got rules and regulations. Let me give you a second way that the Pharisee and the second generation Christian are like. Brother Eddie, both are image conscious and want acceptance from their peers. And a Pharisee, buddy, that's all that mattered to him was his position among the other Pharisees. Buddy, he had to be, he couldn't even for a minute think for himself it might endanger his chance to be a Pharisee. He had to go along with the party line. I've never seen, Brother Bannister, such a crowd as we're seeing today that is absolutely petrified of one another. We had something here a while ago, Brother Tony, I had a good friend of mine, Brother Phil Stringer, was coming through the area, and I asked Brother Phil to preach in our college chapel. Phil's a good man, believes King James Bible's the Word of God, and I asked Brother Stringer, he used to work for Brother Mickey Carter, some of you know who Brother Stringer is, I asked Brother Stringer to come preach in chapel, and I told my school principal, I says, you know, Dr. Stringer's such a good preacher. I said, I'd like to have the Christian school get in on this too. Well, we don't have enough. Our college chapel isn't big enough for our Christian school and our college both to use it. So I said, let's have them come down to the church. We'll bring the college over to the church. Our college and Christian school fills our auditorium up maybe together, about maybe half the auditorium. It just worked out. The college kids got there before the Christian school kids. Just the way it worked in the schedule that morning. They were there about 5 minutes early. So, of course, the college kids filled up the front 7-8 rows of our auditorium. And then the Christian school kids came in behind them. I sat on the platform, watched the whole service. Everybody listened. It was a good attitude, good spirit. Then we gave an invitation. And I've seen this in different ways, but I've never seen it, Brother Tony, in such a powerful illustration. And we got a bunch of good kids in our Christian school. We don't have a bunch of rebels. But when the invitation came, the college kids, I think without exception, all ran to the altar. And there was a line, our Christian school kids wear uniforms, there was a line as bold as Interstate 90 out here, where the Christian school kids were at, nobody moved. I mean, they were just all standing there like robots. And boy, I watched that and that bothered me. I said, man, this was great. How come y'all don't get to the altar this morning? And while I was watching this, Brother Ryman, God began to give me a little insight to this thing. A lot of the kids that were the college kids that were in the front rows were in high school 1 year earlier. These weren't a bunch of marriage students. A lot of them were 18, 19 themselves. Did moving to a different location make you want to go to the altar? And then I figured it out, Brother Tony, as I watched a couple of my teenagers. They were looking around at each other. And I said, you know, the only difference is the college kids have matured just enough. They don't care what anybody else thinks. And it isn't that the Christian school kids are wicked. Some of them best Christians I know. But they're intimidated by each other. And afraid to step out for fear they might look weird, or they might sort of get pegged, you know. Or maybe even they're afraid to step out. Folks say, "What? You're a hypocrite." I know some. You know, if someone's a hypocrite, I can't imagine a better place for them than the altar. Personally, that's probably a pretty good place to go. Let me say something else tonight. You know why Pharisees and second generation Christians were likened to each other? Both are hung up on rules. That's all the Pharisees did, was live by rules. Now, the Christian school and the second generation and homeschool kids, it's a little different. Their problem is they don't see what all the rules are important for. Why can't I do this, Brother Eddie? What's wrong with this, Brother Roscoe? Hung up on the rules. You never thought that you'd be likened to a Pharisee, did you? But here's the one that's probably the most obvious. Both are cliquish and insecure if they don't get praised. Hey, I know your youth pastor may want you to, you know, set with your group here at Youth Ablaze, but I would encourage you to meddle a little bit with the crowd. And I don't mean if there's someone here that looks like a punk to meddle with them. But it'd do some of you youth groups just a world of good to find out that there's more Christians in the world than the four people you know. That's half the reason God's raised up this great youth conference, is to help a lot of smaller churches find out that we're in something way bigger than we thought we were. And if you ever get outside of your little world, you might stay in this world called fundamentalism when you find out we are on the winning side. But in your little fishbowl, it may seem like that it isn't that big of a deal. It's a real big deal. It's the kingdom of God we're talking about tonight. I thought about this, Brother Eddie. Both the Pharisee and the second generation Christian are willing to lose their identity just to fit in. I said they're willing to lose their identity just to fit in. Oh, that God would raise up a new generation of young people that were more worried about pleasing God than they were making their friends. See, what you don't know, and I know some of you are scared of your shadow, but what you don't know is when you step out is when you will become a leader. When you step out, you won't be made fun of. When you step out, you'll be the one everyone else is saying, "I wish I'd have been like him. I wish I'd have been like her." But right now, the devil's got you convinced that you'll be the biggest doofus in the world if you make some kind of a spiritual decision. But I want to remind you one more time tonight, it takes just as much blood to forgive a guy who owes $500 who doesn't have anything to pay as it does a guy who owes $50 who doesn't have anything to pay. Now, I titled this message, that was the introduction, the message is going to take about 5 minutes. I titled this message, The Resolve of a Second Generation Christian. I want you to look at it real fast, and we're going to be done tonight. Go, if you will, back to our chapter we were in just a minute ago in the book of Psalms. Go back to chapter 16. Three things I want to give you, and I'm going to get out of the way tonight. Look at verse number 6 again. Now, the psalmist says in Psalm 16:6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. He says, yea, I have a goodly heritage. I like verse 7. He said, I will bless the Lord. Now, that's an awesome thought to think that I could bless the Lord. But notice why I can do that. Who hath given me, say it out loud, young people, counsel. Here's what I want to challenge every second generation Christian to do in this room tonight, and you'll be amazed how it will make you become like a first generation Christian. Number one, get your counsel from the Scriptures. I said, don't get your counsel from your friends. They're as stupid as you are. Hey, don't take this wrong tonight. You understand, Brother Roscoe, if all I give is my life's counsel, all I can tell you is how to get to this spot. I can't tell you anything about tomorrow. I haven't been there yet. I've been pastoring one church for 24 years, and all I can tell you, if I give you my counsel, is how to get to this spot. But if I'll decide as a young Christian to let the Word of God be my counselor, Brother Ryman, I can't tell you how many young people call us, inquire about our college, and we try to begin to help them. We always counsel people when they want to come to college to make sure that they've got the advice and the counsel and blessing of their parents and their preacher preeminently. Listen to this. It blows my mind, Brother Ryman, how many young people, you ask them what they're thinking about their future, and they'll tell you, well, I want to be this, and I want to be that, and I'm thinking about this. They don't got a chapter and verse for none of it. And you ask them that, and they look at you like, what kind of weirdo are you? Chapter and verse? You got the Bible, don't you, behind your most important decision. You guys, you ain't dating a girl that God isn't giving you liberty to date, are you? Now, I'm not even sure if you ought to be dating anyway, amen, but courtship, whatever you want to call it, you got God in on that, don't you? I mean, you got chapter and verse on that thing, don't you? You say, Brother Jenkins, are you weird or what? No, you mean you're going to marry somebody you don't got Bible for? You know that's sort of a serious decision. That sort of hangs up the rest of everything. Why would you go to Bible college or stay home or go to your institute or do anything without knowing what God wants you to do? And I don't mean do what Brother Jenkins says or listen to some tour group or some high-pressure salesman come by your church. I'm saying you better figure out what God wants you to do. You say, well, how am I going to figure that out, Brother Jenkins? A wild concept. Read your Bible. And when you read it, actually assume it's talking to you. Here's all I'm trying to say about this tonight when I say, second generation Christian, get your counsel from the Scriptures. It is a natural phenomenon. Listen to this. When a baby is born, Brother Roscoe, how many grandbabies you got? Not one of those babies, I'll promise you, Brother Roscoe, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'll guarantee you not one of those babies that were born, did Brother Chad, did either of your daughters have to teach their babies to be hungry? Matter of fact, I'll tell you how them babies come out. They come out squalling and bawling looking for nourishment. And I'm not being risque or inappropriate, but ladies, understand, every mama here knows what I'm talking about. Them babies, when they first latch on, buddy, they're pretty intense about it. They're not just, you know, just checking things out. They are serious about business because they're hungry. And if they're not, you know what we do? We take them to the doctor's office because we're worried about them. If you don't have a hungry baby tonight, you've got a sick one. That's what the doctor's going to tell you. We got to find out what's wrong. We got to do some tests. We got to draw some blood. There is nothing natural about this baby not wanting nourishment. I'll tell you what's just as serious. It's the teenagers, Brother Ryman, in your youth group that tell you and I all day long, like my young people do, that they're saved, and they know they're saved, but they have no hunger for the Word of God. As newborn babes, the Bible says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. If you don't have a hunger for that Bible, something is real, real bad wrong with your religion. Now, friend, I'm just going to tell you honestly what it probably is. You probably aren't saved. Brother Eddie, let me be honest. Let you and I give our testimony because we do have that second, first generation parallel there tonight. I made a profession at 6, I made a profession at 9 and 12, got baptized in a creek, a church, and a lake. Covered all the bases, and I still lost as I could be. You say, how do you know for sure, Brother Jenkins, you weren't saved? Well, I can tell you this. If I was, boy, when I really got it figured out, things sure changed different. Say, you really sure you weren't saved before? I don't know if I was for sure, but I know for sure I was afterwards. And here's one of the evidence. I got up off that altar, Brother Eddie, at 18 years of age, and first thing I was doing was hunting my Bible. And I'm not saying I've never missed reading my Bible a day in the last 31 years, but I can tell you this. If you take the 18 prior to and you take the 31 since, there is no comparison to my hunger and love for that book. Man, I got on my airplane today from Detroit down here to Rochester, about an hour and 20-minute flight, and pulled out that Bible as we was loading that plane, and I put her back in the briefcase and we landed and was disappointed we had to stop. I was disappointed that the flight was so short. Man, God was filling my cup and blessing my soul. And I, you know, every time I read my Bible, I think, how come I don't read this book more? It's so wonderful. How come there's been days in my life I haven't read this book like I should, Brother Tony? As wonderful as it is, I ought to want to do it all the time. See, Brother James, I just don't have that in me. Well, that's pretty serious admission. Maybe you're not a second-generation Christian. Maybe tonight you need to become one, though. You might have grown up in a Christian home, but if there's no hunger in your life for the Bible, that may indicate there's been no new spiritual birth. Get your counsel from the Scriptures. Look at verse number 7. I got to hurry. He said, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I like verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Let me give you this counsel, second generation Christian. Number 1, get your counsel from the Scripture. Number 2, get close to the Savior. I'm just going to tell you, I've never met a child, a Christian, a couple, a church, a youth group that got off track focusing too much on Jesus. Never seen anybody get messed up because they got too serious about God. I wish I had time to develop this, and I respect the schedule. Now I got to stop, but I just want to ask young people, how close are you tonight? That's really what I'm trying to get at tonight. How close are you tonight to Jesus Christ? If He were this pulpit tonight, in a true picture of where all of us stand tonight in our relationship with Him, where would you be in this auditorium? Would you even be in this auditorium? Or would you be about 3 miles over here off some side road somewhere, not even able to see what, where and what He is doing? I'll tell you, here's where it's scary, Brother Eddie. When we stand before Jesus, that's going to be revealed. Boy, I'll tell you what I want to be. I want to be right there, buddy. I want to be right here, man. When that judgment sounds and, buddy, the Lord calls me home, I want to be right there. I want to be right at the feet of Jesus. I want to be so close that I can feel Him breathing on me. Hey, you know what? That woman who anointed His feet, she's about as close as you can get. And maybe the reason, teenager, you just don't love the Lord as much as that first-generation Christian night might not be that you're lost. It might just be you just have lived too long at too great of a distance. I was reading a story here, Brother Ryman, a while back. There was an old boy that was going to go to Italy on a vacation for a couple of weeks. He was going to be there. And a friend of his said, well, if you're going to be there that long, there's a sight you have got to see. He said, really? What is it? He goes, it's a small little mountain town. He said, there's a little chapel there. He said, the chapel's not going to impress you. The town's not going to impress you. But there is a painting in that chapel that you have got to see. He said, it's the most unusual thing. He said, what's it like? He said, I can't tell you. You've got to see it for yourself. So he got intrigued. So when he got to Ryman, when he got to Italy, he made the day, made the plans, and he went to that little mountain town. And just like his friend said, he wasn't that impressed. When he saw the chapel, he thought, man, he was expecting a cathedral, but it was just like a little old country church. Little white picket fence around it. And when he walked through the gate, a little bell rung on the gate. As he was walking up towards the little porch of the little chapel, an old man came out a little side door, and he said, can I help you, sir? And he said, I'm so-and-so. And he told how a friend had told him about that he had to come visit this chapel. And before he could say any more, the old man said, you've come to see the picture, haven't you? He said, yes, I have. He said, what's it like? He said, it won't do any good to explain it to you. You'll have to see it for yourself. So he walked into that chapel. I mean, he was expecting Michelangelo or something, Brother Ed. He's expecting a masterpiece. And about the distance, as I understand the story from me to that piano, that picture was there. And he said, it didn't even look good. It looked like a kid had drawn it. He said it was all out of proportion. The head was bigger than the body. He said it actually looked even a little bit grotesque. He said it was obvious this couldn't be what he came here for. But as he was looking at that weird-looking picture of Jesus, the old man said, "You got to come closer." So he took a step forward, and he still didn't understand what it was about. And the old man said, "And you got to get lower." He said, "Huh?" He said, "Just follow me." He said, "You got to come closer, and you got to get lower." He said, "You got to come closer, and you got to get lower." He said, "You got to come closer, and you got to get lower." Brother Ryman, by the time he got to the front, he was nearly on his face looking up at that picture. And when he got there, he said it all made sense. He said the picture was painted by someone on their knees. He said, and everything in the picture fit in perfect perspective when you were right underneath it on your knees. The old man said, the man who drew this was teaching the world a lesson. To really be where you need to be with Christ, you got to come closer. And you got to get lower. You got to come closer. And you got to get lower. Hey, my Christian friend tonight, maybe the reason you're not where you ought to be with God is you haven't gotten close enough and you haven't gotten low enough. Someone asked me the other day, Brother Eddie, about all the heartache we went through this year at our church. And you know, when you got a Bible college and people are sending their kids from all over America to your church, it isn't real good on your brochures to say, "Yeah, and we had four of them die." Now, ironically, none of them were kids that came to our college. They were all kids that grew up in our church. But my first fleshly reaction when that accident happened, I mean, not the first moment, but in the first hour or so, was, "We're ruined, man. We're done, man. Who's going to trust us with young people when we had four young men killed in an accident?" That's how stupid the devil is. He makes you think stuff like that. I had someone ask me tonight. They said, "Brother Jenkins, how you doing?" I said, "I'm doing great." But I said, "Let me tell you something I learned in this thing. This is worth you coming tonight to hear this statement. A defeat that leaves you humble is better than a victory that leaves you proud." I don't know all that God was doing, Brother Ryman, in this dark summer we went through. But I tell you one thing. He wasn't trying to make me prouder. I can promise you that much he was doing. Are you humble enough tonight? See, a lot of you, your problem of coming to the altar is not that you're not convicted. It's that you're too proud. Are you humble enough tonight that you could stand like this woman and shed tears in the presence of Jesus and not care what anybody thinks? Because it no longer is about anybody else. It's about you and the Lord. I'm out of time. Look at the last statement. Look at verse number, if you will, 9. I like this one. He said, "Therefore my heart is glad." Talking about his comfort there. Look at this, however. He says, "And my glory rejoices." Look at me and I'm done tonight. It's interesting, Brother Eddie. The Bible says in Proverbs 20:29, the glory of young men is their strength. What did the psalmist mean when he said, "My glory rejoices"? Well, he may have meant several things, but I'll tell you one thing he was talking about. Great glory, young men and young ladies in this room tonight, comes to God when young men and young ladies give their strongest years to Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Great glory comes to God when young men and young ladies give their strongest years to Jesus Christ. Here's my last thought tonight. Second generation Christian, get your counsel from the Scriptures. Get close to the Savior. And get your comfort from the Holy Spirit. The verse ends with the chapter ends with these words, "In His presence is fullness of joy." I know there's a few folks stepping out for what's next, but I want you to listen real close to me right now. I'm done. My son, John, is one of my assistant pastors. John has been in our church his whole life. When our church started, he was 2 weeks old. John is 24. He'll be 25 this coming May. And John has, for the last 3 years, been our church's minister of music. He's been over our adult choir, youth choir. He's been over our college tour groups. He is, via this past summer, became our senior high youth pastor. He's over a lot of our special projects, over all of our special music, all of our special music groups. He doesn't lead them, but he is over the directors of our three children's choirs. I mean, he's got a lot on his plate. When John was 8 years old, Brother Eddie, it was the last night of vacation Bible school. John came out of the invitation with the little boys and girls that wanted to get saved, and the altar workers saw him, and they directed him to me because they thought I'd want to deal with him. And I took John to my office, and I actually let him that night, Brother Eddie, sit behind my desk, and I went out where folks that would counsel would sit, and I talked to him about his soul. And that night, my son John, at 8 years of age, got on his knees in my office and asked Jesus to save him. He got baptized the next Sunday, and I've never doubted he was saved, preacher. Good boy. He's not perfect. He's human. But, I mean, I thought, man, I think he got it. There's no doubt in my mind. His senior year of high school, every year for 7 or 8 years, we started the first week of our Christian school year with what we call our back-to-school revival. And we'd get everybody to school on the opening day. We'd have an hour or two of the assemblies and getting things organized. And then we'd load a couple buses up and go to camp for the rest of the week and get some good youth preacher to just preach the devil out of them. This particular year, Brother Shirley, John's senior year, we had Brother Charlie Clark there preaching. Now, we always start our school in Michigan the day after Labor Day. So it was a Tuesday that they went to camp. Wednesday morning, about 1 o'clock in the morning, my phone rang. And when a preacher's phone rings at 1 in the morning, he's always scared something bad's going on. I picked my phone up startled like you normally would be at 1 in the morning. And on the other end, I heard weeping. I mean, just weeping on the phone. Took about 10 seconds to figure out who it was. And I finally discerned it was my son, John. And I said, John, what in the world's wrong, man? And he said, nothing's wrong. He said, everything's wonderful. I said, what's going on, man? He said, Dad, I'm sorry I woke up. But he said, Dad, I had to tell you. He said, I got saved tonight at camp. Now, I wasn't stupid, Mom and Dad. Some of you would have said, well, bless God, you already are saved. Number one, it doesn't matter that I've got assurance of his salvation. What's important is that he's got the assurance of his salvation. And by the way, my pride as a soul winner wasn't at stake at that moment. I didn't care that he got made a profession at 8 years of age. I was concerned that he knew he was saved. I started crying. My wife said, what's wrong? And I said, nothing's wrong. Everything's wonderful. And he began to tell me what happened that night. I mean, it's a long story. I won't give it tonight. We're out of time. But he got under conviction that night. He said, Dad, for 2 years, he said, Brother Tony, he said, I've been doubting my salvation. He said, he'd already been called to preach. And by the way, he didn't reevaluate his call after he got saved either, amen. But he said, Dad, for a couple years I've been doubting my salvation, but he said, everybody knows that I'm a preacher. He said, everybody knows I sing in the youth choir, I sing at church, I'm one of the preacher boys in the youth group. He said, everybody knows that I'm a preacher. And he said, for 2 years I've been battling with this thing, and I was afraid of what people would think of me. And then here's what he said that night, Brother Tony. He said, but Dad, tonight I decided I ain't going to hell for nobody. Listen. He told me something that I've never forgotten. He said, Dad, before tonight I thought I had a hold of something. He said, but after tonight I know that something's got a hold of me. See, a lot of you tonight, you've made decisions, you've went to altars, you've prayed prayers, but I want to ask you, did anything ever get a hold of you? I'm not screaming and hollering tonight. I know that might be an easier way to preach. It just ain't the way God's dealing with me tonight in my spirit. I feel like I need to talk just sort of quiet to you and reason with you. You don't need a preacher screaming at you right now. I think some of you need tonight that still, small voice that Elijah heard. Why don't you have more value in your soul tonight for Jesus Christ? After tonight, it's not because you're a second-generation Christian. Because you were as broke when you got saved as a biker was when he got saved. Neither one of you had anything to pay. Maybe it's because something's never got a hold of you. By the way, I've preached this message two other places, Brother Tony. I preached it about a month ago in our church. And while I was preaching it, my son John, my other assistant pastor, Pat Childers, were both sitting on a platform right here behind me. And they both stood up right during the middle of the message, right about this time, right at the end, and began waving their Bibles and screaming and shouting and weeping. And they said that my son said after that service, he said, "Dad, I ain't letting no stinking hippie ever outshout me again." He said, "I ain't letting no ex-biker, I'm not letting some ex-drug addict ever outshout me again." He said, "I got more to shout about than a drug addict ever had." He said, "I haven't been scarred by that." He said, "I've been in church all my life." He said, "I refuse to let people that don't have one-tenth as much of an experience of God's grace as I have to be more excited about it than I am." Will the real second-generation Christians tonight say, "Enough is enough. We're going to stop letting people that have messed their life up be more excited about God than we are"? Let's stand tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Hey, second-generation Christian, don't be ashamed tonight. You ought to be more excited than anybody about what you've got in Jesus Christ. Our piano's getting ready to be played, but I hope you don't need it to start sounding before you run to this altar. I wish some young men tonight would say, "I'm going to be that young man Brother Jenkins was talking about." I wish some young ladies tonight would say, "I'm going to be that second generation Christian Brother Jenkins was talking about tonight. Enough is enough tonight. We're not going to let a bunch of hellions and a bunch of busted up people be more grateful for God's goodness, God's amazing grace, than I am." Some of you got a daddy who's a preacher. You ought to pinch yourself, teenager. I'm a preacher's kid. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Don't give me this bunch of junkers pressure being a preacher's kid. Sure there is, but the privileges far outweigh the pressure. Do you know for sure tonight that if you died, you'd go to heaven? Have you experienced that amazing grace, Brother Eddie, preached about tonight? You don't got to have a soiled testimony to have a shout and a joy and a thrill in your soul. All you got to do is know that you were a sinner and that God saved you. It's not how bad you were, it's how little you had to bring to the altar when you needed salvation that determines how grateful you ought to be. We're going to turn it over to Brother Roscoe in just a moment. Maybe you're here tonight. Brother Roscoe asked in the earlier invitation if someone was here that wasn't saved. You're not going to convince me in a crowd this big there ain't some lost people here tonight. DeWitt Talmadge pastored a great church in Brooklyn, New York, and he said about half his congregation was lost. Spurgeon said he figured about a third of his was lost. How could you listen to Charles Spurgeon preach and stay lost? You know what that crowd believed? They believed that folks that ain't got nothing, ain't got nothing. You got anything tonight? I mean, when you got saved, did something start changing inside? Oh, you didn't get perfect overnight. You ain't perfect yet. You ain't going to get perfect till you hear a trumpet sound. But boy, that hunger and that thirst after God ought to begin. Roscoe, you come.